Many of you may be familiar with the Peanuts comic strip. In those comic strips, it's often Lucy abusing, flat out mistreating poor Charlie Brown. You can think back on some of those where she would hold the football and he would try to kick it, with any one of a number of problems resulting from that. Well, there's one of those where she does this a couple of times, and you think that Charlie's beginning to learn his lesson, and he tells her, every time I try to kick the ball, you always move it at the last minute. They go back and forth for a while, and Lucy finally breaks down in tears and tells poor Charlie, I've been so terrible to you over the years, picking up the football like I have. I've played so many cruel tricks on you, Charlie Brown, but I've seen the error of my ways. I've seen the hurt, the look in your eyes when I've deceived you. I've been so wrong, Charlie. Won't you give a poor, penitent girl one more chance? Charlie Brown was moved by her display of grief and said, of course, I'll give you another chance, Lucy. He stepped back and picked up steam to run at the ball, and at the last minute, Lucy pulls it out one more time. Her last words to Charlie are, recognizing your faults and actually changing your ways are two different things, Charlie Brown. This is a painful way to learn an important life lesson. Yet it's more than that. This is an important reality in the Christian life. Often we know of our sins, but do we actually take measures to fix our sins? The Bible calls this kind of change repentance. And today, we're going to see repentance depicted in the account of Jonah. We'll first examine the text to understand what's going on there. But then more than that, we will explore the theme of repentance from all of Scripture. Now, at the outset, let me just define repentance. Let me put it right up there in front of us. The term repentance in the New Testament is metanoia. It appears 34 times throughout the New Testament. But that doesn't necessarily mean we fully understand what it is and what's going on with it. To give you one theologian's definition, repentance is a heartfelt sorrow for sin. It's a renouncing of sin. It's a sincere commitment to forsake it and to walk in obedience to Christ. Simply put, repentance is a change in mind that results in a change in action. So to review, we're going to look at verses 1 through 10 of Job chapter 3. Keep your eye out for repentance in the last 5 or 6 verses there. We'll review and then we'll get right into the text this morning. Jonah chapter 3 verse 1 reads, Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days walk. Then Jonah began to go through the city 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. And now the passage for this morning. Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. He issued a proclamation, and it said, In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water, but both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth. And let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, Then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them. And he did not do it. So repentance is well illustrated in our passage this morning, particularly in those last few verses. In verse 5, right away, we see the root of repentance. The people of Nineveh believed God. This was an unforeseen event, to be sure, as their day got underway. I mean, just imagine for a moment, the sun is rising in Nineveh. The women are gathered at the colossal gates of this grand city, talking, swapping stories in their foreign dialect. There's merchants with donkeys and carts going up and down the roads of Nineveh. The marketplace bustling, smoke from the fire of food. Then this single man, an unusual man, different looking than the rest, probably different smelling than the rest, he finds his footing and blurts out, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown." We saw last week that our prophet Jonah preached this message of judgment. And then the unthinkable happened. The people believed the message. The text says they believed in God. We must see firstly here that one cannot believe God apart from the Word of God. You and I meet all manner of people who say they believe in God, yet they don't read this, and they know very little of this. Those people may have creative imaginations, but they don't have God. Not so with our Ninevites. Upon hearing the Word of God, a wildfire spread rapidly through the city of Nineveh. This was a true revival taking place among a pagan people. A true revival is when God breaks into human history in a powerful, sovereign act. In a true revival, there is true repentance. There's a recovery of biblical truth. There's a renewed sense of the presence of God among a people. Revivals cannot be planned. We cannot schedule a date and throw out some banners. That doesn't work. Revivals are more than just superficial emotional experiences. They're based on truth, and they're long-lasting. As John Blanchard has written, man can no more organize revival than he can dictate to the wind. God must bring about revival. Looking across U.S. history, there's far and few revivals to explore. The First Great Awakening in the 1730s and 1740s came about as a result of powerful preaching. Men like George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards were used by the Lord to impact the colonies in a major way. There was a Welsh revival in the early 1900s that seems to have made its way over into America. Interestingly, over there, the work of the Holy Spirit was so dynamic, they were able to identify a 60% decrease in drunkenness. The revival spread so much that profanity was reduced. Incredibly, the pit ponies, these were the horses who took the cars in and out of the mines, they couldn't even understand the commands of their miners anymore. There are changes where revival takes place. It's a sovereign work of God. In fact, it's the Lord using preaching in an effective way. And as verse 4 indicates in Jonah 3, it doesn't appear as though Jonah needed to do much more preaching past day one. So effective was the preaching. So effective was the use of the Lord of Jonah. He did just one day's walk in verse 4. It doesn't appear as though the belief has lasted into multiple generations. The country of Assyria is where Nineveh is located. This country of Assyria would attack Israel about a generation later. God would end up destroying Nineveh as he predicted he would. Nahum 2, verse 13, God says, "Behold, I am against you," speaking to the Ninevites. "I will burn up her chariots in smoke. A sword will deliver your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the land, and no longer will the voice of your messengers be heard." But all of that would come later. For now, the door to God's mercy was open to all who believe, all who would respond in repentance to the Word of God. This belief in God in Nineveh was widespread. It was deep. It permeated the entire society from the least of them all the way up to the king and his court. When the Pharisees in Jesus' day were pressing him to give them some kind of a sign, Jesus replies that it's the men of Nineveh who would stand as judges over them. They were the ones who repented, not you Pharisees. Jesus himself uses this occasion in Nineveh to condemn the religious leaders of his day. So thorough was their repentance and faith in God. So we see that belief in God is at the root of repentance. As the great reformer John Calvin has said, we are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. Faith and repentance go hand in hand. They're going to produce fruit. This takes us from the root of repentance to the fruit of repentance. The end of verse 5 shows what the people did when they believed. Their king acted similarly. He declared a fast. He said, "This is a time for desperate prayer. Maybe God will relent." Verse 10 indicates God did just that. And when they repent, both the people and the king donned themselves in something called sackcloth. This was a thick, coarse cloth, usually made from goat's hair. And wearing it symbolized grief and humility. It wasn't uncommon in Old Testament times. The prophet Daniel did this when he read Jeremiah's prophecy of destruction. If you can remember back to Genesis, Jacob mourned in sackcloth when he thought Joseph was devoured by a wild beast. But the king didn't stop there. He went even further. He went citywide with this decree. Nobody, not animals, not people, were to eat or drink. They were to fast. Everybody, with the hope of finding God's mercy, was to pray earnestly. And in verse 8, then, we see the fruit of true repentance. Each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. We're seeing here that that outward sign is not enough. Yes, go ahead, wear sackcloth, fast, sit in ashes, another way to express penitence, but stop sinning. Perhaps God will be merciful. Perhaps he will relent. Put yourselves in their shoes for a moment. We can only imagine what the anxiety was like at this time. No one knew if God indeed would stay his hand from this destruction. For us, perhaps we've given a loved one over to uncertain surgery. There's nothing more we can do. We've sent a grown child into adulthood. There's nothing more we can do. We've received our own serious diagnosis. There's nothing more we can do. It's just leaving life in the hands of God, trusting him, hoping, praying. And it's completely in his perfect discretion to do as he sees fit, as he sees best. God did indeed relent. There are times in life where God does not relent. But when fruit-bearing repentance, when genuine repentance takes place, he does relent. Last week we saw in Jeremiah 18 this promise to the nations, "If you turn, I will relent." And just as he spared Jonah in chapter 2, so now he spares Nineveh in chapter 3. neither deserved it, neither did anything to merit God's grace. But it's just one more beautiful illustration of the undeserving mercy of God. Certainly, we are to think of God as a judge, but our Lord is just as ready to forgive as he is to condemn. And repentance, then, is that key that unlocks the door. So this morning's account teaches us about repentance. It's a theme all throughout Scripture, as early as Genesis 12. Abram leaves his idolatrous pagan society and turns and follows God. As late as Revelation 21, it's the immoral, the idolater, the one who practices lying. It's those who go to hell. They perish eternally because they do not repent. So it's worth taking a few moments to glean Scripture's teaching on this crucial doctrine of repentance. We just discussed the root of repentance and the fruit, and I want to make two comments about each of those. Concerning the root of repentance, I would say first that repentance is necessary for salvation. You cannot be saved without repenting. Repentance goes hand in hand with belief in God. We saw this in verse 5 of chapter 3 in Jonah. The turning from sin began with a belief in God's message. There's wagon loads of passages used to illustrate this. You can think about Jesus' ministry, his message. Mark 1:15, he says, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe." In fact, repentance is so central to the gospel message that there are places in the Scriptures where repentance alone is the gospel message. Matthew 4:17, Jesus says simply, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Peter preaches to the Jews in the temple in Acts 4 or Acts 3. He says, "Repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away." And when Paul's on trial before King Agrippa in late Acts, he testifies that his call was simply to preach repentance. It's a summary word for the gospel message. As John MacArthur has said, repentance is a response of the total person. Repentance is full orb, it's intellectual, it's a change of view. Sin is heinous. I am guilty. I need Christ. Repentance is emotional. It affects how we feel about sin. Our feelings about sin change. We have a sorrow over our offense to God. We don't just feel bad because we got caught. We don't just feel bad because there's consequences. We feel bad because we've offended a real and holy God. It's intellectual, it's emotional, it's also volitional. This term has to do with the will. Our wills change, our desires change. We want to stop sinning. We want to obey Christ. Three really important elements of repentance. The first response of any new convert is repentance, and it's granted by God. Secondly, as far as this root of repentance goes, repentance is required for sanctification. Sanctification is a word that means to be made holy or to be purified. It's a progressive work where the Christian becomes more and more like Jesus over time throughout their life. We're not instantly made perfect when we become Christians. If you disagree, ask your spouse. Spouses, don't get too specific. I'm looking in your direction, Heather. But all of this will be perfected in the future. That's called glorification. But for now, God is sanctifying us. He's making us more like Jesus. And one way he does this is through repentance. Now, when we were saved, we said something like, "Lord, I want to stop sinning. God, I resolve to sin no more. Jesus, I'm turning from my old ways and turning to your new ways." But we continue to sin. In fact, there are some areas of our lives that are knocked down, drag out battles. We must daily repent and turn from that sin. There's many in the Christian faith who miss this. They like to point to a single moment in the past where they, quote, repented. But this isn't full-orbed enough. This isn't God's definition of repentance. Throughout the New Testament, the Greek verb for repentance at times appears as a present active verb. In other words, it's an ongoing action. Repentance continues throughout the Christian life. It's not just a blip on the radar screen 10 years ago. This involves confessing sin to God. We know how to do that. But it also means living a life of repentance. Those who do not are not Christ. They look like the world. They sound like the world. There may be an interest in avoiding hell, but if there's no interest in changing for Christ, I'm not sure what kind of hope they have. I say this because the Bible indicates this, that Jesus Christ takes our sanctification very seriously. I mean, just think back to Mark 9 for a moment. He's preaching, if your hand causes you to stumble, chop it off. If your foot causes you to stumble, chop it off. If your eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out. It's better for you to enter life maimed than enter the following life with everything intact. What he's getting at here is radical repentance. We're to do everything at our disposal to turn from sin. Hebrews 12:14 illustrates this well. It tells us to pursue peace with all men. And then to the point today, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. If sanctification isn't happening, we are not heaven bound. If we're not living lives of repentance, we are not being sanctified. Just as you go into your baking cupboard at home and you have your sugar and your flour and your other staples, so too in the Christian life is repentance a staple in our spiritual cupboards. How can I know if I'm repentant? How can I know if I'm on the right track? Well, where there is a root, there will be fruit. And we see that now, that this fruit of repentance shows a visible change in our lives. Think about Matthew 3. The religious leaders are coming to Jesus. They want to get baptized. Baptism is the thing to do. After all, isn't that what religious people do? They get baptized. But John hammers them. They have no clue. If you're going to get baptized, you need to turn from your sin. Matthew 3:4, he tells them, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Don't tell me you are with God if you do not do what God says. Even the Ninevites, these wicked, depraved, idolatrous pagans, even the Ninevites understood that. They turned from their ways. And that means that the fruit of our repentance will result in changed lives. We'll be able to see that in our lives. Works will accompany repentance. An outward action will come about as a result of an inward change. And praise the Lord that this repentance then changes our relationship with God. This affects our relationship to Him. Think back. Before we were saved, we were dead in our sin. We were children of wrath. Repentance was indispensable to the change in life that has taken place. And though we rupture our relationship with Christ by sinning today, repentance brings about forgiveness. It brings about restoration to power and to fellowship with the Lord. We don't have it all together. We're not perfect, but we talk to God about that. We confess our sin, and we keep those lines of communication open. More than that, repentance actually affects how God interacts with us. You saw this in Jonah 3:10. God relented from the destruction of Nineveh when the people repented. And let me just add this for those of you who can be pretty hard on yourselves. When you repent of your sin, when you confess it, when you turn from it, God forgets it. It is no longer a hindrance to your relationship with God. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Psalm 103:12. Now don't get me wrong, Satan wants you to continually relive this. He wants you to feel perpetually guilty, but God does not. And I'm convinced that we waste our time reviewing our own wickedness when God himself has already forgotten it. The beauty of repentance is that it gives us hope. It gives us a renewed fellowship with God in this Christian life. And we must take advantage of it. I mean, our God is so good to give us this lifeline. We'd be fools not to take advantage of it. Indeed, a lack of repentance will be the very ruin of the Christian. The slow drip of an unrepentant life will be catastrophic. Imagine with me for a moment a massive dam. Behind it, an enormous body of water. A lake miles wide, miles long, 70 feet deep in the center. Below it, a sparkling river, curling effortlessly through tall green mountains. Bustling town after town, located along the river, connected by railroad, connected by telegraph. The people in these towns occasionally have a concern about this dam at the top of their valley. There's some concern about the fathoms of water on the other side of it, to be sure. But generally, folks go about their business. Rumors, warnings become the norm. No one really makes much of them anymore, anyway. To be sure, there are problems with the dam. It's made of earth and rock, not strong enough to hold back major downpours. It sags in the middle. The spillway is clogged. It's been repaired, but not properly. It needs repairs, but they keep getting kicked down the road. Then one day it begins to rain. Drip, drip, drip. The rain picks up, begins to pour. Then sheets of water are falling out of the sky. It's as though the ocean of heaven has unleashed its fury upon this valley. Water levels begin to rise. Slowly the water begins to slide over the dam. Then, with little warning, the dam breaks. 20 million gallons of water push through the valleys. It's an unstoppable bulldozer rushing through the towns. Trains, homes, forests carried miles downstream. This flood, the Johnstown flood of 1889, located 100 miles in that direction, floated debris all the way to Pittsburgh. It was an avoidable catastrophe. If action had been taken when the problems were discovered, it could have been prevented. So it is with our Christian lives. If we live repentant lives, we avoid the disasters of sin. If we live unrepentant lives, we risk a dam break at any moment. God spared Nineveh because they repented. This gives us confidence. This is the God we serve. He's forgiving. He's relenting. This Jonah account and Scripture's teaching reveal exactly what true repentance is to be. We're not left in the dark. To quote J.C. Ryle, true repentance begins with a knowledge of sin. The Christian discovers that in thinking himself a good sort of person, he realizes he's been under a delusion. His pride breaks down. He sees that he's a great sinner. True repentance begins in the mind. True repentance goes on to work a sorrow for sin. There's a deep remorse over transgressions. There's a cut to the heart. There's a mourning. There's a grief. True repentance produces a confession of sin. The tongue is loosed. There's a heavy burden inside. One cannot keep silent any longer. You must cry, you must pray, you must talk to God. True repentance shows itself by a thorough breaking off of sin. Life is altered. Your daily life is changed. There's a new king on the throne, and his name is the Lord Jesus Christ. What he commands is now desired. What he forbids is now quit. And finally, true repentance produces a heart with a deep hatred of all that is sinful. There's a delight in the law of God. There's a groaning. There's a corruption under this flesh. But despite sin's presence, there's a heart cemented to God. Do you know true repentance this morning? Are you working to repair the dam before the devastation arrives? Are you responding to the Word of God with a humble, repentant heart? As we close this morning, we're going to spend a few moments in quiet prayer, each of us where we are. And I want you to think about your lives. Are there thoughts? Are there deeds? Are there attitudes? Is there speech? Are there areas where you need to confess that to God in turn? It could be for the first time. It could be for the thousandth. But we must repent and confess and turn. If you're lost, if you don't know where to start, simply start by asking God, Lord, bring to my mind an area where I can change for you. After a few moments, I will then conclude in prayer, but I invite you all to bow with me right now in some silent confession on your own.